Happy Father's Day to any fathers that are here. As we look again into God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. And you know what that is. That's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. All the academics in the world is not going to unveil the Lord Jesus. Only God can reveal God. And he's promised if we would come as children that he would unveil himself to our hearts. Before I pray, I would like to read from Matthew 13, verse 52. It says, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and things old. And so sometime when we meditate on the Word of God, we bring out of our treasure old truths. Sometime we bring new truths. Sometime the Lord turns the old truths into new truths. And not new in the sense of novel, but new in the sense of fresh and alive. And he revives the old truths. So let's just commit our time to the Lord. And I don't know if he wants to give us some old truth, some new truth, some old truth made new. But let's just trust him for whatever he has. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in our heart, whose pleasure and ministry it ever is to turn the eyes of our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray again this morning that you would unveil yourself to our hearts, give us understanding that we might embrace Christ and walk in the good of all that you show us. We commit this meditation unto you, in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. This is our third look in our little series on a very precious topic. Let me read Matthew 26, verses 40 and 41. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This little series that we're looking at together, I've titled it Peter's Willing Spirit. And we've been looking at Peter's heart because he had a willing spirit. He had many mistakes he made. He said things that he would wish he didn't say in the same way. Often he was dull to spiritual reality. But it's important to note that he had a willing spirit. He was not rebellious. He wasn't turning from the Lord. He wasn't wanting to disobey the Lord. When he made his statements, he uttered them out of a heart that loved the Lord. We're taking our thoughts around the truth, contrary to what you often hear. Peter always had his foot in his mouth. We're looking at the man who often had his heart in his mouth. And he stumbled many times over his love for the Lord Jesus. Each time he did that, the Lord corrected him tenderly. He didn't chasten him because he wasn't rebellious. He corrected him, and by presenting a marvelous and usually radical revelation of himself, he put Peter back on the right track. So every time the Lord spoke to Peter, correcting a misstatement which was caused by love, he gave a special revelation of Christ. Now, it's my usual custom to review to go over what we've already looked at, but I'm going to forego that review this morning and refer you back to some of the recordings if you're interested in that, because this third principle that I want to share with you is very, very precious. And I'd like to just take a few more minutes to develop this wonderful truth. Now, the verse sheets that I've handed out contain the verses that I would have used if I had given a review. And so I'm not going to go through those verses. So we'll drop down about six verses on that sheet, and we're going to begin with Matthew 16:22. Let me just suggest a little outline of how I want to present the truth. It's quite simple, actually. I want to give the occasion of Peter's misstatement. First, we'll look at Peter's confession when he didn't speak with his heart in his mouth, and the reaction of our Lord Jesus to that statement. Then I would like to show you how he spoke again, this time with his heart in his mouth, and how the Lord Jesus responded to that statement that he made. And then I'd like to show you the correction that our Lord Jesus gave Peter, and finally end with the amazing tenderness and love by which he gave that correction. So basically, that's where we're going. So this morning, we look at another statement that Peter made with his heart in his mouth. I'm referring to Matthew 16:22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now we need to study that statement in its context. The conversation begins in Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That's where the conversation started. The conversation ended in verse 28. "Truly I say, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What I want you to know right up front is that that is one conversation. It belongs together. There's logical connection as you move from one thought to another thought. I'm making an issue of this because often Matthew 16:13-28 is not viewed as a single conversation between Jesus and Peter or Jesus and the disciples. And so it's disconnected in many thoughts. Many Bible commentators and Bible students, earnest Bible students, look at this section as if it were many different truths, one after another, without special connection, without a running commentary that somebody's talking to somebody else. For example, and you can, if you have your Bibles, this you wouldn't find on the sheet, but you know the text pretty well. If I wanted to preach on the church, then Matthew 16:13-19 would be a wonderful way to do it. Because in your New Testament, this is the first mention of the church. And this tells you who's going to build the church. And this tells you that the church is going to be victorious, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And this defines the rock on which the church is built. And this describes the authority given to the church to loose and to bind. So that's a great topic, and it comes from this conversation. This, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's all there. If, on the other hand, I wanted to preach on the necessity of the cross, I could look at verses 21 to 23, where he says, get behind me, Satan. And he talks about the necessity of the cross. Listen to Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. How many times have those verses been lifted and presented? Let's talk about discipleship. Let's talk about self-denial. Let's talk about the necessity of the cross in our life, what it means to really follow Jesus. And so some have taken this wonderful conversation and say it's a teaching about the church. It's a teaching about the cross. It's a teaching about sanctification and denying yourself. And they divide it up like it's Proverbs, where one topic and then another and another, and they're all put together. How many times have we heard Matthew 16:26 as a particular text? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so it's a great verse on evangelism, on soul winning. What good is it if you got the whole world and then you end up losing your soul and you have to die and pay for your own sins and be separated from God forever? Matthew 16:27 and 28. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, will repay every man according to his deeds. Say, what a great passage on the second coming. So let's preach on the second coming. And so people have come to this, and I'm not saying it's wrong to dip into a passage and pull out precious verses that present a topic. That's legitimate, and you can do that. But I believe we miss a great deal if we miss the conversation. Jesus is talking to Peter. And these things are connected. If all you see when you go through here are topics, this is the church and this is the cross and this is sanctification and a life of sanctification and this is a tragedy of gaining the world and losing your soul and this is about the second coming and this is about the kingdom of God. If all you see is those topics, and they're there, they're wonderful proof tags. But if all you see is that, you will miss, I believe, the comments that our Lord Jesus made to correct a man who spoke with his heart in his mouth. That's what this is about. Not all those different topics. It's about Jesus confronting a man whose heart loved him, and he made a misstatement with his heart in his mouth. And the Lord Jesus said, I need Peter to correct you, and here's the correction. And along with that correction is a great revelation of Christ. And after this, Peter never made that mistake again. And so that's what I want us to see. I want us to see the conversation. I'm not in any way undermining those great topics, but I want us to see the conversation. Let me show you how that conversation begins. It begins in Matthew 16:13 to 19. Often it's referred to as Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi. It begins very positively. Peter makes a statement, but his heart at this point is not in his mouth. There's no correction needed when he makes this particular statement. The opposite is true. He gets a blessing from Christ. And in fact, Peter is the only individual that got a personal blessing. Blessed are you. I mean, he blesses everybody. You know, blessed are the meek and so on. But Peter got a special blessing from the mouth of Christ. Verse 13. When he came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now he's talking about his person. Then he'll talk about his mission. But first, his person. And in this conversation, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, to be very honest with you, his disciples were very kind when they answered that question, because there were other answers they could have given. They could have said, "Well, your family thinks you're out of your mind," because there's a passage that said that's how they felt about it. But they didn't say that to Jesus. "Who do people say that I am?" They could have said, "Well, they're saying that you have a demon. You have a devil." But they didn't say that. They could have said, "You're a Samaritan." But they didn't say that. They could have said, "You're a glutton and a wine bibber." That's what they're saying. But they didn't mention that. They passed over those particular things. They could have said that you're casting out demons by the prince of demons. But they left that out. And they gave this answer, verse 14. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now to get to the heart of Peter's comment, you need to really lay hold of the question. Who do they say the Son of Man is? Son of Man, that's the level of earth. Who do they say the Son of Man is? And on that level, they say John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. That's who they say the Son of Man is. Now, Son of Man, that's his humanity. His mother's name is Mary. He had brothers. He had sisters. He was born in Bethlehem. That's the Son of Man. In that light, listen to Peter's answer. Matthew 16, 15 and 16. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see how non-human wisdom that is. Who do you say the Son of Man is? He's the Son of God. Nobody would look at a Son of Man and say, "That's the Son of God." Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is wonderful. This revelation of the Son of Man as a title for Messiah, bringing together the humanity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now hold that a moment. That is to the person of Christ, and Peter got it right. He didn't mess up that answer. He sees Christ as Messiah. His heart is not in his mouth when he makes this confession. He's very clear-eyed as to who Jesus is. And he didn't get it from his own understanding. Now, I don't want you to think of this passage or read it la la la, because you're going to miss the excitement of Christ. When he heard that answer, it's just amazing. And I don't want to be irreverent, but I'm going to try to enter in to how Jesus felt when he heard that particular thing. Because I think if you miss the excitement of Christ on Peter's first answer, then a lot that follows will not make sense. That's what ties together this amazing conversation. Matthew 16, 17, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is who is in heaven." Let me try to paraphrase the exuberance of emotional joy that is exhibited here in Christ. When Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," great joy filled the heart of our Lord Jesus. I'm going to speak as if I'm Jesus. And I just want to try to get into the sense of how he was feeling. I hear Jesus saying, "Blessed are you." You see it, Peter. Finally, you see it. Do you remember, Peter, when I first met you? And I looked down into your soul and I saw the bottom of your heart. And I said, "You are Simon, son of John. You're son of somebody born in the flesh. You're a human being." And I said, "You're Simon, son of John, and you're going to become Peter. You're dust, and you're going to become a rock." And you wondered about if that was possible. But you remember when I first said that? Well, now, Simon Bar-Jonah, he's doing it again. Simon, son of John, Bar is just the Hebrew word for son. That's what the word Bar is. Bartimaeus is not the name of the blind man. We don't have his name. He's the son of Timaeus. We know his father's name. We don't know his name. He's Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And just so, we don't know Barnabas. That's his name, but that's not his name. His father's name was Abbas. And so we know he's the son of Abbas. Bar, just a Hebrew word. The Jews have a bar mitzvah. The word bar is when the son becomes 13 and he becomes of age. They also have one for girls, but it's not called bar mitzvah. It's called bat mitzvah, because bat is the word for girl. And I'm just calling attention to, why does Jesus go back to that first time and he says, "When I first met you, I saw you as the son of John, and I knew you were going to become a rock. And now, son of John, I see it. You got it. This is wonderful. You're a man on earth. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John, because you have learned to walk on earth and live from heaven. You got it from God." And that excited the Lord Jesus so much. You didn't get this by flesh and blood. I suppose he would have added this. Do you remember when Andrew first brought you to me? Remember the words he said, your brother? He said, "We found the Christ. We found the Christ." You believed him. But you only had that by flesh and blood. See, Andrew gave it to you. He was flesh and blood. And you don't have anything until God gives it. You might say, "Oh, I believe in the virgin birth." Where'd you get that? You got that from the Lord? Because if you don't have that from the Lord, you don't have it. You only have what God gives you. And Jesus is excited here. He says, "John, son of John, Simon Bar-Jonah, you're walking on the earth and you're learning to live by heaven." I love that. Remember when I told you in my ministry, Peter, that I don't do anything of my own initiative. I walk in union with my Father. I'm on earth, but I'm living like you just discovered. And I did that. And whatever he said, I said. And whatever he did, I did. And I did nothing on my own initiative. Well, you're touching that reality. And so now you're going to learn to live this way. And when you look up there and you see what I have loosed in heaven, you're going to loose it on earth. You're going to live in that union. And when you look up there and you see what I've bound, then you're going to have authority down here. And you're going to do the same thing. And so when some sinner comes to you and receives Christ in the message of the gospel, You're going to look up there and you're going to know that God said he's forgiven. So you're going to tell this guy down here, you're loosed. You're free. You're forgiven. Your name is written in heaven. You've become a child of the King. You're in the family. We're one. You're going to heaven when you die. You'll have that authority because you're living by heaven and it's loosed up there. And just so if somebody rejects Christ down here, you're going to have to tell them. You're going to have to die in your sins. You won't accept his provision for your sins. You're going to have to pay for your own sins. And you're going to have to go to hell forever. You got that authority. And so Jesus was so excited when Peter got it right that Jesus said, this is so tremendous what you have seen. I'm going to build my church on that. The whole church is going to be built on the reality that you've discovered that you could be a son of man on earth and live by what you're getting from heaven. That's how this conversation begins. And it's so exciting to the Lord Jesus. And he said, I'm going to set up my kingdom and I'm going to use that principle and the gates of hell won't be able to prevail against it. And so if you understand Peter's great revelation and the tremendous excitement in the heart of Christ, because it's going to change very rapidly. All of that excitement. In a few moments, everything's changed and the excitement turned to disappointment. Matthew 16:21. Jesus begins to tell them. Actually, he tells them four things. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and raised on the third day. Those are the four things. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. Those were the four things. Mark adds these words, Mark 8:32. He was stating the matter plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You would think that would be enough. Plain words out of the lips of Jesus. And he didn't get it. Plain words out of the lips of Christ, and he didn't get it. And here he makes his misstatement. Let's read it. Verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now give me permission, please, to unpack what's happening here. Peter's heart. Peter says, God forbid it, Lord. God forbid it. It's not going to happen. In order to unpack his heart, let me go through the text and just pick up big thoughts. I can hear Jesus. I can see Jesus listening to Peter. God forbid it, Lord. And I can hear Jesus saying something like this. God forbid what, Peter? When I gave those four facts, did you hear the last one? I'm going to rise again. God forbid it, Lord. Peter, you want God to forbid that? Is that what you're talking about? Verse 21, from that time he began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and be raised on the third day. Verse 27. The Son of Man's going to come in the glory of the Father with his angels. Really? God forbid it, Lord. Peter, are you saying you don't want me to come in the glory of my Father with the angels? Is that what you want forbidden? See, that's not Peter's heart. When he quoted that, he was quoting from Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel. Let me read the full prophecy and you'll get the real impact. Chapter 7 of Daniel 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. God forbid it, Lord. Is that, Peter, is that what you want forbidden? Are you against me having a kingdom? The one you confess to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you asking God to forbid that all peoples and all nations and all tongues bow the knee before me? Is that what you want forbidden? I'm going to come back, he says in 27, and I'm going to judge the righteous and the unrighteous. I'm going to bring justice on the earth. Is that what you want forbidden? You see, all of this, Peter, my resurrection, my glory, my ascension, my return, my setting up of my kingdom, my glory, all nations bowing before me. That's the end. That's the consummation. That's where it's all leading. Everything's moving to the end. Peter, I know your heart. I know your heart. And Peter, I know you're not against any of this. When you say God forbid it, you're not saying God forbid the end. Your problem is with the means to the end. Your problem's with the process. You're going to stand against the cross. You would love the end. But Lord, it's not right. You're the Son of the living God. Why do you have to go to Jerusalem and have scribes and Pharisees and religious hypocrites? I don't want you hurt. I don't want you damaged. I don't want people, sinners, to put their dirty hands on you. I love you. That's his heart. You gotta see his heart. And when he says, God forbid, he's not saying, I don't want to see you glorified in the world before you. He's saying, Lord, I have a problem with the method. Just like in your life and in my life, we want to see God manifest through us. But sometime we say, Lord, does it have to be with a disease? I don't like your method. Do I have to go bankrupt? You have to take a loved one? Is that your method? That's Peter's heart. Peter loves the Lord Jesus, and he doesn't want to see him hurt. He has no problem with the goal, but he has a problem with the method, with the means to the goal. Matthew 16, verse 23, please. Let me show you how Jesus deals with this error. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Now, I want you to set aside the word to Satan. We'll get to that in another connection. But at the end there, you're setting your mind on man's interests, not God's interests. I'm sure Peter did not want to be a stumbling block to Jesus. He didn't understand the difference between man's interest and God's interest? See, he was so excited, Jesus was. You're walking on earth, you're a son of man, you're living by heaven, you gotta continue that. You have no problem with my person. You got that right. But you have a problem with my mission. You have a problem with my ways. To get this before your heart, I'd like to try to identify man's interests, God's interests, so that we have a handle on what exactly that is. And I think it's spelled out more clearly in another passage. So I'm going to go to another passage, 1 Corinthians 7, and get the principle, God's interest, man's interest. Then we'll come back. All right. I'll give you the occasion of chapter 7. It sounds way out of context, but the occasion of 1 Corinthians 7, the portion I'm going to be talking about, is marriage in the light, the environment of persecution. In other words, Paul calls it, they were having troubled times in the light of this present distress. And the present distress was that there was a persecution going on. Christians were being tortured. Christians were being beheaded. Christians were being thrown to animals, to the lions, and so on. Christians were being crucified. And Paul's argument is, you've come to the Lord now, and these are terrible days of persecution. Maybe you ought to think twice about getting married. You know, is this a great environment to raise a family? And so he's just reasoning that way. And he's concluding it's probably better because of the present distress to not get married. When my son was getting older, I asked him one day, I said, how come you're not thinking about getting married? You're getting up there in years. He said, because of the present distress. I said, really? What's your present distress? He said, I can't find a girl. That was his present distress. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. Strange verses here. This I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. From now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. Now the principle is in the next section, verse 32. I want you free from concern. One who's unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. The one who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who's unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate. Now this last sentence, to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Note the expressions, verse 32, please the Lord. Verse 33, please your wife. 34, interests are divided. Things of the Lord, please her husband. The principle is in verse 35, to secure an undistracted devotion to the Lord. Let me give you a definition or a description. Man's interests, my pleasures, my way. That's man's interest. My pleasures, my way. God's interest, his pleasure, his way. That's the essence of it. And he said, Peter, when you first got it right, your heart was living on the earth, but you were living this way. I want his pleasures. Oh, you got a little problem. You don't like his way. His pleasures, his way. That's how we're to live on earth. To live on the earth, and all I want is what he wants. And whatever comes, I want his way. That's how Jesus begins to deal with this. What does he mean in 1 Corinthians 7 about let him be as though he had it not? Him that buys, let him be as though he possessed it not. Well, let me ask you this question. If you didn't have $1 million, anybody here? If you didn't have $1 million and you lost it, would that bother you? Think about that. If you didn't have it and you lost it, is that going to bother you? He said, well, you can live this way. You can have it and lose it. Be as though you had it not, and it won't bother you. See, this is an amazing thing, what he's saying here. If you had an imaginary fancy car, what, Porsche, and someone stole it, it was not going to bother you if it's imaginary. Always content in Christ Jesus. I love in that connection Psalm 62:10. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one penny is an increase. One penny is an increase. Do not set your heart on it. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I want his pleasure, his way. Undistracted devotion to him. Do you realize you can live in such a way that any increase would not affect your joy in Jesus? And any loss would not affect your joy in Jesus. Undistracted devotion to the Lord. All right, let's get back to Matthew 16. Of course, at the end here, he gives man's ultimate interest. If I want my pleasure, my way. Jesus said, all right, let's take that to its logical conclusion. What if you always had your pleasure your way and you gained the whole world? What would that profit you if you lost the spiritual side, if you lost your soul? That's what he's talking about. God's way is ever redemption through the cross. That's God's way. Redemption through the cross. He came to save. He came to redeem. He came to deliver sinners, bring them into his family. And Jesus is saying, by revelation, Peter, you have accepted my person. And now, by revelation, you must accept my method. And my method is redemption. Everything is redemption. The radical principle is this, that everything that comes into my life and everything that comes into your life is redemptive. That is, God is working in order to reach somebody else. When Jesus died on the cross, and I asked the Lord to help you understand this point, I struggle with how to present it because it changed my life. It's such a dramatic point. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, that is history. You could put a date on it. I don't know the exact date, but, you know, around 2,000 years ago, that happened. No one in this room listening to my voice or anyone who might be listening digitally now or in some future date will deny that when Jesus died, that was history. Well, we read that when Jesus died, we died with him. Right? When he was crucified, we were crucified. No part of your faith or mine is based on anything less than history. Everything you believe is because of some historical facts. Now, unfortunately, I say unfortunately, it's necessary, I guess, but we have taken the historical fact and we threw on it a theological word. And so people get lost in the theology when all they need to do is stand on the fact. For example, Christmas is a fact, right? Jesus was born. Nobody has a problem with Christmas as a fact. But you go up to some uninstructed Christians and say, do you believe in the incarnation? I go, incarnation? I don't know. What's the incarnation? Jesus was born as a fact. Jesus lived a perfect life. That's history. Do you believe in the impeccability of our Lord Jesus? Impeccability. What's that all about? And we throw theological titles to these things. On Good Friday, Jesus died. That's the atonement. That's the propitiation. And somebody gets all wrapped up. I don't know. I'm not a good theologian. I don't know incarnation. I don't know impeccability. I don't know propitiation. What all those things mean? It's fact. It happened. And what is fact, and it can't be changed. We say, right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God, sitting in session. He's praying for you. That's a fact. It's his priesthood. We say, Jesus someday is going to come back. Well, we got to have a word for that. All right, rapture, resurrection. We're just throwing theology words. The reason I say that is because we come to this. When he died, you died. How do you view that? Most Christians view that as some kind of a theological, I can't get my hand on that. That is a identification truth. That somehow I'm with Christ in his death. It's history. Just as really, historically, that Jesus died, so did you. It's history. We sang a little while ago, it's well with my soul. And then we love that verse, my sin. Ah, the bliss, the joy of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Well, according to the Bible, your sin nature was nailed to the cross. And yet Christians keep bearing it. It's nailed to the cross. History. And I bear it no more. What was Jesus actually saying, verse 24 and 25? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you don't understand those verses, you're going to be robbed of your victory in Christ. People talk about the cross and the necessity of the cross, and they teach that there is a progressive dying of self. And that every day they look in the mirror, they see their lives, and they're disappointed with the progress that they haven't made. And they say, oh my, I know I'm a Christian. I've been Christian many years. Why is there still pride in my life? Why is there still unbelief? Why is there still envy? Why is there still jealousy? I gotta die to pride. And I gotta die to jealousy, and I gotta die to impatience, and I gotta die to procrastination. Don't throw me out or stone me for being a heretic, but don't believe that for a moment. That is not Bible, that's not Christian. Romans 6:6. It's either true or it's not true. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away. We would no longer be slaves to sin. He who has died is free from sin. I don't need to be crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. That is history. It's his history. It's become mine. And his history and his destiny, which will become history, is mine as well and yours as well. If you died with Christ 2,000 years ago, why do you think you got to die to self every day? It's history or it's not history. It's done or it's not done. It's finished or it's not finished. It's over or it's not over. To struggle with the flesh today and to think that you got to keep dying to self and dying to self till the day you go to heaven, if you believe that, what you're believing is the first lesson Peter learned. You're thinking you can be improved. You can't be improved. You can't be improved. 30 years after Paul was saved, he said, I am the chief of sinners. He didn't say I was the chief of sinners. He said, I am. He didn't change in 30 years. He didn't change. It's an exchange. So what does he mean here when he says, deny yourself, take up the cross, lose your life if you're going to find it? I'll tell you what he means. What he means when he says that is there are two lives. There's your life and his life. There's my life and his life. Somebody's got to live. It's either me or him. No brainer. Let him live. I don't want to live. It's not going through all my different sins and trying to quit them. It's not that at all. It's saying there's two lives. One must be rejected. All right, Lord, I reject me. I want your pleasure, your way. I reject my pleasure, my way. Okay, I'm going to live down here, but by this. What you do, I'll do. What you say, I'll say. If you loose it, I'll loose it. If you bind it, I'll bind it. I want to live in that relationship with you. Your pleasure, your way. Two lives. One must be lost, I lose me. One must be denied, I deny me. One must be rejected, I reject me. One must be given up, I give up me. And I allow him to live. Peter didn't want to be a stumbling block to the Lord Jesus. And I know you don't want to be. And I don't want to be. I want to close by calling attention to the tenderness. Doesn't look tender, but it was. The tenderness by which Jesus dealt with this. Now, I'm not going to take time to prove this, but let me just state two points. Number one, the Bible says Jesus turned and said to the disciples. And some would teach Jesus turned his back on Peter. Jesus never turned his back on Peter. He never turned his back on you or me. He will never turn his back on anybody. The second thing I want you to know is that Jesus, talking to Peter, said, get behind me, Satan. Don't believe for a moment that Jesus called Peter Satan. He did not. He did not. Now, I think I can prove that, but I don't want to take the time to prove that. What I want to do, though, is show you his tenderness. And I want to illustrate it from a story, another story, that I think will make it clear. I don't have time to develop the occasion of this, but it's when Peter walked on water. Remember that? Matthew 14:28. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Jesus, seeing the wind, became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm going to ask you to trust me till you check it out yourself. People love that text and they say, you can obey the Lord, but if you take your eyes off the Lord, you're going to sink. Now, that is a Bible truth, but not that one. It's not in that text. The idea that Peter took his eyes off the Lord is ludicrous. He didn't take his eyes off the Lord. When he stepped out on that water, he didn't take his eyes off the Lord. Something took his eyes off the Lord. A big old wave came in between Peter and Jesus. And momentarily, Jesus was out of sight. But this idea, he took his eyes off the Lord, the way it's presented is that Peter turned aside. He didn't turn aside. His heart was on the Lord. And you better believe he's looking right at Jesus when he's walking on water. I think he can't wait to get to Jesus. He's walking on the water. And then all of a sudden something comes up. It could be anything, like a doctor's report. And all of a sudden, where's Jesus? You're stunned. Some loss in life, some accident, some phone call, some tragedy comes in front of you. You're not taking your eyes off the Lord. Something gets in the way. And Jesus was right there. Peter's head never went under. You talk about lightning quick. He's sinking, but his head never went under. And Jesus reached out and dropped. All right, having said that, back to chapter 16, and with this we'll close. Chapter 16, verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. I want you to picture Peter standing there in front of Jesus. He's rebuking Jesus, by the way. He's standing there rebuking Jesus. Of course, I'm Jesus in this illustration. He's rebuking Jesus. A wave. Satan comes in between Peter and Jesus because a thought is satanic. And I think this is what happened. Satan, get behind me. Clearing the vision that Peter had with the Lord Jesus. That's how he always deals with it. It's tender. It sounds severe. Satan, get behind me. He's talking to Satan. And Satan got in between the one that loved him. And he removed him and put him behind him so that there could be clear vision. So far, Peter has learned three things. The natural man cannot be improved. Jesus must wear the slave apron. And now, Christ lives in me and I bear in my body the dying of Jesus. In his first body, he went to the cross. He now has a new body and he's going to the cross. And my heart must say, Lord, everything's redemptive. I don't like your way. I don't know your way. I get confused. Sometimes it bothers me like it bothered Peter. But when it comes, I need to say, Lord, I want your pleasure. I accept your way. Whatever comes into my life, I accept it. I accept it. That's living by God's interests. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Not what we think it might mean, but everything you've made it mean. Lord, we want you as excited about our lives as you were excited when you saw Peter make the discovery that flesh and blood has not revealed it. Lord, help us to live in that way that everything's redemptive and all that you do is with a purpose. We don't want to be a stumbling block. We don't want to get in your way. We want your way, your pleasure. Work it in our hearts, we pray. Thank you for dealing tenderly with us when we put our heart in our mouth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.